So who is Jesus Christ? I have met people that have claimed that Jesus is just a figment of our imagination. Have you ever met anybody like that? They said that just made up by early New Testament religious people that wanted to claim something that goes along with their scripture. Of course, I think we finally have reached a place in history that we can actually say that Jesus Christ indeed was an historical figure. Most people would at least agree to that, but when you get to that agreement, then all the opinions change. Some would claim that Jesus is a good man. He was a moral man. He was a religious teacher. Some would even say that he was a prophet, a holy man sent from God. Others argue that he was a revolutionary, a troublemaker, somebody that simply pushed his own agenda. And really, the question is not, who do you say that he is? The question is, who does God say that he is? And we can all have our own opinion, but that's what we're going to be doing over the course of the next several weeks between now and Easter, is that we're going to be answering the question, who is Jesus according to the Bible? What did Jesus claim about himself? I actually heard some theologians argue not long ago of whether Jesus ever claimed to be God himself and what his own claims were. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the seven great I am statements, all found in John's gospel. And today we're going to be looking at John chapter 6, verse 35. So if you have your Bibles, you might open your Bible there. But we're going to ask the question again, who is Jesus and then what he said about himself? Back in 1860, there was a Scottish preacher by the name of John Duncan. And Pastor Duncan said these words. He said, either Christ deceived mankind by being a conscious fraud, or he was deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. And then in 1936, a man by the name of Watchman Nee, who wrote The Normal Christian Life, suggested that Jesus was either a madman, a liar, or was God. And then in 1952, I believe it was C.S. Lewis that helped coin the phrase, gave us a more of a concise statement of basically a threefold option, that either Jesus was a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. And so that's what we're going to be actually answering, you know, during this time between now and Easter. My prayer is this. My prayer is that for between now and Easter, that you would have a place to invite your friends who are either agnostic or maybe atheist, or they question about who Jesus really is, a place where you can invite them to come and hear a message about this. A few weeks ago, I went and previewed a movie called The Case for Christ. I told you this last week. The story of Lee Strobel and his wife. Lee Strobel, of course, was a committed atheist. His wife was an agnostic. An agnostic, of course, is a person that they're really not certain whether God exists or not, but an atheist is one who is convinced that there is no God. And so they got married, and he, of course, was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and over the course of their early marriage, his wife became a follower of Jesus, and that really bothered him. It bothered him so much to the point that he often would accuse her of having an affair with another man, and that other man was Jesus. And he noticed that her life had changed, and he didn't really like that. Well, the story goes on about how Lee Strobel went across the country and interviewed people so that he could disprove that, number one, there wasn't a Jesus, and two, if there was one, that he really didn't die on the cross, and if he did die on the cross, he stayed in the tomb and he didn't come back to life. He went to disprove the scripture, and all he could figure out was through a two-year investigation was that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be, the resurrected Lord, and he came to faith in Christ. And now Lee Strobel is a pastor down in Houston, Texas, and there is a movie that is coming out that is the Lee Strobel story that's going to be coming out right around Easter time. And I rarely recommend movies, but I'm going to encourage you to not only go see this movie, but I'm going to encourage you to invite someone with you to go to that movie so that you might have a conversation with them afterwards about whether Christ indeed was who he claimed to be, or whether he was this crazy madman. Because I suggest to you today, I agree with C.S. Lewis. If Jesus was not who he claimed to be, if he was not God in the flesh, if he was not the divine God, we're wasting our time gathering together in this place here today. And so let's look at one of these statements that Jesus said. And of course, every Sunday, we'll look at a different statement. The first one is of John chapter 6:35. And so I want you to look at that. We'll put it up on the screen, and I want you to stand with me, and let's read this scripture together all in unison, and then we'll be seated. So say it with me, would you please? Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Thank you, and you may be seated. First of all, I want you to notice that from this scripture, Jesus claims not only relevance, but he claims substance. In other words, in this verse, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," Jesus really is saying two different things. The first thing in the first sentence is the great I am. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but in this very statement, I am, Jesus is identifying himself with the true one God of Israel. And Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. And so again, we'll talk more about that in a second. But in the second statement that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he really is saying, "I am the living bread. I am the bread that counts. I am the substance. I am all that you need." We need to remember here at this particular passage that Jesus is speaking to a group of people that he had fed simply the day before. How many of you remember yesterday? Anybody? Remember what you did yesterday? You remember what you had for breakfast? I remember what you were doing, Wesley. You were chasing a very energetic son all around the fellowship hall. And I found out that it takes more than two to corral a toddler in our men's ministry. All I'm thankful was my kids weren't that small anymore, because that's what they would be doing as well. But you remember what you did yesterday? You remember the cold rain that came down? Remember where you traveled? You remember maybe the conversations that you had? Jesus knew exactly what he had done the day before, because as Jesus looked at this crowd in front of him that he said, "I am the bread of life," he remembered that just the day before, he was probably about 20 miles away from this place up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was getting late in the day, and there was this huge crowd that had begun following Jesus. Matter of fact, the crowd wasn't just huge, it was very, very large, because the Bible says that there were at least 5,000 men in that crowd gathering. And of course, it was the story of when Jesus fed the 5,000. And so just the day before, it was getting the end of the day, the disciples of Christ were getting a little bit nervous because there were all these people that were there, and they hadn't eaten all day, and they were getting hungry. And so they kind of figured that you know, here we are with all these men, and they're getting hungry, and there's not food. We need to do something about it. And so Jesus was there, and the disciples were looking to him, said, "What are we going to do?" About that time, there was a little boy that was walking in the crowd, and Andrew had met him, and the disciple of Jesus, the brother of Simon Peter, and he noticed that the boy had a little sack lunch. And in that sack lunch, there were a couple little fish and five barley loaves. You could say he had a few crackers and a couple of sardines. And Andrew actually took this boy and he brought him to Jesus as if Jesus could do something with these 5,000 men. And understand now, when the Bible says there were 5,000 men, it also says that it was not counting women and children. And so Jesus had these 5,000 men be seated, and their wives and their children. Now, I don't know about you, but I have been in a large crowd of men before that were hungry and there wasn't food. On top of that, there were a lot of women that were there that were hungry and there was no food. And on top of that, there were a bunch of children in the room or children in the vicinity, and they were hungry and they were tired and there was no food. My wife, she is the perfect example of a godly mother, and she was always ready at all times for every circumstance. She even had, and ladies, I want to tell you, this would be a great idea that you should do it as well. We never got in the van and left without her having a bunch of Tootsie Pops in her purse. And the reason that she had those Tootsie Pops in her purse is because a couple things would always happen. Our kids would always get moody, you know, because the sugar level or whatever, or they were hungry and stuff. And she was quick to take those wrappers off and stick those suckers in their mouth. And it did two things. First of all, it gave them a dose of sugar. And second of all, it shut their mouths, you know. And what a wise woman that she was, you know. And she never did that to me, but I would have followed along. Here, give me a sucker. But there was this large crowd. They were hungry. And so what did Jesus do? He fed the 5,000, maybe 10,000, maybe 15,000. We don't know. But we do know that Jesus took that little sack, that very little offering that boy had, he multiplied it and fed the masses, and at the end of supper, they had 12 large baskets that they put all the leftovers back in. Now you can imagine, that must have been an exhausting day. And so at the end of the day, people were going back to their homes, and Jesus and his disciples headed back to the seashore. Jesus sent the disciples in the boat to go across the lake, at least the northern part of the shore, and Jesus, of course, went up to the mountain to pray. And as the Bible says that the disciples were going across the northern shore of the Lake of Galilee, that Jesus noticed that they were struggling in the wind. And, of course, this is the story of when Jesus came what? Came walking on the water and to be with the disciples. I find it very interesting that in John's gospel that it is not recorded that Simon Peter asked Jesus, "Can I get out in the boat to walk to you?" But it's found in Matthew's gospel. Now, I believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, and I believe that God, you know, knew what he was doing by having, you know, Matthew mention a few events, and why Mark mentioned a few events, and Luke did, and John did. But I just have to believe that in God's sovereignty, that he used man's humanity to tell a story. And my belief is that the reason that Peter's story is not found in John's gospel was because there was this competition thing that was going on between John and James and Peter. And he left out this tremendous story. And it was also in the story of John, you might remember, that Jesus rebuked Peter for not loving, you know, the Lord. And then John was the one that was in the side view, and Jesus kind of defended him. But that's another story altogether. But the next morning, when Jesus and the disciples come up on the seashore, there's this crowd. And it's the same crowd that had been with, or at least some of them were the same people that Jesus had been with before. And so their conversation goes kind of like this. "Jesus, we noticed that you didn't get in the boat with your disciples, and now you got out of the boat. How did that happen?" Jesus, knowing their heart, saying, "You're not seeking after a sign. You're looking to have your bellies filled." And we know this to be true because a little bit later in the conversation, they began talking about, well, you know, when our father Moses was in the wilderness, you know, they were fed, you know, manna from heaven. And God said, "Yeah, that's true, but Moses didn't give you that food. My father gave you that food, but now my dad is trying to give you the living bread, not the manna from heaven, but living bread." And that's when all these individuals said, "Well, we want that living bread." Time out for a moment. What did Jesus say? "I am" what? "The bread of life." Or another way to say it, "I am the living bread." In other words, we want this living bread. And Jesus said, "I am the living bread." They were wanting a commodity, but Jesus was trying to show them that the living bread was not something you put in your stomach. It's something you put in your soul, and that's a relationship with God himself. And yet, as I said earlier, Jesus here is claiming equality with God, but he's also saying, "I am all that you need." I get it that today, if you want to lose a few pounds, what do? You just cut out the carbs, right? We cut out the carbs, and we lose maybe a few pounds. We don't eat bread that much in Western culture. Because bread is always optional, but not so in the day of Christ. Not so in many third world countries today. Jesus was not claiming to be an option at the table. Jesus was claiming to be the substance at the table. In other words, Jesus was proclaiming, "You don't need anything else, but you need me." Jesus is man's necessary food. So the question is, how then do we receive, you know, this substance? How do we have the steak and not the cotton candy of religion? Well, we find this back again in our scripture. Notice what Jesus said. Look at the scripture again, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." He gives a path. He gives a path of how we get to this living bread. And here it is. "He who comes to me and he who believes in me." What a great, simple way of explaining the gospel, of how a person goes from lostness to being found, how they go from being blind to now they can see. And so there's two requirements. Come to Jesus and believe in Jesus. I want you to think about the invitations. I spoke this last week, and get another illustration I can share with today is I love to get invitations. I can't always go to all the parties, but I love to be invited. I like to be included. And I got the invitation to go see The Case for Christ, the movie, and I went to see it. It was a great invitation. It was a great movie. But here, Jesus says that the way we come is basically by invitation. I want you to think just for a moment about the great invitations that are found in the Scripture. Man, there's tremendous invitations that's found in the Scripture. One of the Scriptures I think about is in the Old Testament that talks about, come, let us reason. I love that. In other words, you don't even have to have God figured out. Come and reason with God, wrestle with God, argue with God. I talk to people all the time that don't believe. I talked to a man the other day that was a good man. He grew up in church. He's against church. He's against religions. He's against man-made religions. I mean, I agreed with a lot of the stuff that he said. And my challenge to him afterwards was, listen, you know, you don't believe in God. I do believe in God. You know, how about you just every night before you go to bed, just simply say, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. He said, sure, I'll do that. I don't know if he's doing it or not. I don't know if I'll ever meet the man again, but I issued a challenge. I mean, what are you going to do? How do you convince somebody that doesn't believe in God that God exists? Well, you can't. But I guarantee you that if there's ever a time in his life that he actually looks up to heaven and says, God, if you are real, please show yourself to me. How could God refuse that prayer? I personally believe we should challenge people to do those type of prayers. And so the first thing we do is that we come to him. And as I said, we can even come into to reason with him. What about Isaiah 55:1 that says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. Matthew 11:38, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary, who are tired. How many of you are just a little bit tired from losing your hour of sleep last week or last night? Yeah. You know, I posted yesterday on social media, I would really love the name of the guy or girl that came up with that because I wanted to call them at 3 o'clock in the morning, and somebody said it was Ben Franklin and he didn't have a phone and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know. Was it Ben Franklin that came up with that crazy idea? Well, I had one of my friends in Missouri that was like, you know, you're a big baby, losing hour of sleep. And you know what I did? I woke up this morning at 3, and I called him. He didn't answer, but he got a voicemail from me because he dared challenge me on social media. All right. I love invitations in the Scripture. John 1:39, there were just some innocent guys walking down the road once. They had heard about Jesus. Jesus walked by them, you know, and I don't know, I mean, if you're the creator of the universe and you're walking down the, you know, the road and someone walks by you, do you like, hey, I know you? I mean, what do you do? I mean, you're like, hey, how you doing? You know, and I don't know what they said, but Jesus could feel them looking at them, look, and Jesus turned around and he said, what do you guys want? They said, well, we want to know about you. And Jesus said, well, come on, come on. I love the invitations of coming, of checking of Jesus out. But you do realize, don't you, that as followers of Christ, that's what we need to be doing all the time with people that do not believe. We need to invite them, not to church, even though church is a good place, but invite them with you. Say, why don't you hang out with me? We'll talk. You know, I'll listen to your objections. We'll talk about the things that you struggle with. Befriend them. I've said this more and more lately, and I do believe this, that we must stop treating people like projects. And we've got to treat people like people. There comes a time that sharing the gospel, and I'm all about sharing the gospel on divine appointments and with strangers and things, but I'm telling you, the power of the gospel comes when we share the gospel with someone and they know that it's true inside of our life. That's where the power is. That's where the tremendous power is. I think the greatest thing that I can give a preview about this movie of The Case for Christ is not about how Lee Strobel went from non-believing to believing, but how his wife lived her life after she trusted Christ as Savior. Because even Lee Strobel had to admit that something changed in his wife. Can you imagine what would have happened if Lee Strobel's wife would have said a little prayer, got baptized, and then lived life like she used to? You think Lee Strobel would have ever come to faith? No way. But he saw something different inside of her. And so we see this invitation of coming to be like Christ. I love Jeremiah 29:13 that says, if you come and seek me, you will find me. And then what about the second part of this path? Coming and believing. John 12:44, then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but also in the one who sent me. John 15:24 says, truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And what about John 3:16? Do you say it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever, what? Believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Coming and believing. But you're never going to believe until you come first and observe. Until you come and watch. Until you come and struggle. You come and reason. And then you reach that point of belief. Go back to our scripture. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. The third thing I want you to notice are the awesome eternal benefits of knowing Jesus. And what are those? What are those benefits? He will not hunger, and he will never thirst. Now, I sometimes struggle with this passage because I am a believer in Christ. I have come, I have tasted, I have believed. I have bought in hook, line, and sinker. And yet there are times that I will say that my Christian walk is lacking. There are times that God seems a million miles away. There are times that depression seems to cloud over the reality of Christ in my life. There are times of my procrastination, my laziness, that I miss opportunities and I don't walk full of in the joy of the Lord. So what does this mean? Have I lost my salvation, or is Jesus saying something else? There's another thing that I've also discovered in some 40 years of walking with Christ, is that it is impossible to passionately, listen to this now, it is impossible to passionately pursue your walk with Christ and love the world at the same time. It's impossible. I take this scripture to simply mean that when we are in a right relationship with God, we will not hunger and thirst for the things of the world. If we're in a right relationship with God, we understand that he is the living bread. He is the substance of everything we need, and we don't need to chase after all these other things. But why do we chase after all these other things? It's because we've taken our eyes off the prize. Deborah Stevens was sharing in prayer time this morning, great illustration, by the way, of her taking Boston, her grandson, to school. And said that as you were dropping him off at school, you know, there's a straight beeline to go straight to the classroom. But on this one particular day, there was a big dump truck, and I don't know all it was, but there were a couple of trucks, and Boston loves trucks. And so she immediately realized, we got a problem. You know, there's no way that Boston is going to get out of this car and go straight to class when these trucks are here, because, you know, what boy doesn't like trucks, right? And so she had to have one of these, you know, conversations like this, you know, Boston, get out, go straight there. And you know, we're all listening to it. And she said Boston got out of the car and he was kept looking at the machines, you know, going like this. And I said, you mean kind of like Rev Kev at a gun show, right? She said, exactly. So, you know, that's how we talk in word pictures. But that's what happens to us all the time. I mean, today we might be so focused, laser focused on the word and prayer and worship, and then a distraction takes place and we're hungering and we're thirsting again for the wrong things. Who do you believe Jesus is? Watch this.
Here's the million-dollar question, okay? This is your opinion. Who is Jesus?
See now you won't start trouble.
It's a myth created by man in order to control society.
I don't I don't consider Jesus my savior or my spiritual leader. He is a spiritual leader and one of the spiritual leaders I learned from.
Who is Jesus, in your opinion?
Who was he?
Who was he?
Who was he? Was a man.
He was a man, okay.
Absolutely.
Your opinion.
Jesus is, my opinion, he's everything around here. He's spiritual, everything, earth, water, fire, everything.
Jesus is all that's good, all the things that are positive and affirmative in life. That's Jesus.
I believe he's a higher power in the form of a man. Everyone else walking around, there's not another Jesus, there's just one. So yeah, I believe he definitely did something.
Yeah, like on
Jesus
like,
is not a person.
He's not a person, okay? Okay. So do you believe he was a man or just like some higher power or?
No, I don't believe in.
Don't believe he even existed?
No.
Okay.
No.
Jesus is our savior. Jesus is everything. He's the reason why we live. He's the reason why we get to do the things that we do in life. He's my heart, and he's what I speak through my poetry, through my work, through my everyday life. That's Jesus.
So in the coming weeks, I have issued a challenge to our Sunday school classes. And I hope that you talked about this morning in your Sunday school hour. If you didn't, then shame on you. The invitation that I've invited all of our small groups to do is to reach out between now and Easter, everybody that is a member of Central and everybody that's gone through your Sunday school class over the last few years, just to reach out, to make contact. But I'm also going to encourage you that in the course between now and Easter to not just reach out to those individuals, but reach out to family members, people that you live with, people that you are neighbors to, people that you go to school with, people that you work with, and ask this question, who is Jesus? Start a conversation. It doesn't have to get weird. It can be a good conversation because I want you to know that people have opinions, but also I believe that people want to know what you believe who Jesus is, and also what the Bible teaches of who Jesus is. And I want to encourage you to start having these conversations. I know that we probably think, well, everybody believes the way we do. That's not true, folks. I'm telling you, there are people in this room right here that are members of Central Baptist that you might agree with me when I say on the surface that Jesus is God, but when it really comes down to it, the way we live our life, we think he's just a good man or he's just a moral man. And so what I want to do just for the next couple moments is that I just want to kind of give you a couple of other biblical examples outside of the I am statement of who Jesus is. And then I want us to spend some time in prayer this morning as a congregation, not just for our efforts as far as sharing the gospel with people, but that people truly would come awake of who Jesus really is. So when the question is asked, who is Jesus? Some say a good man, some say a moral teacher, some say, you know, a religious teacher, some, you know, say somebody that was in love with himself, somebody that was mad, somebody that was crazy. One of the characteristics that the Bible describes who Jesus is that Jesus is God eternal. God in the flesh when he walked on this earth, but before that, he was God eternal. In other words, prior to walking on this earth, he was God eternal. And since the resurrection of and the ascension of Christ, he is God eternal. The first example I give to you are the seven I am statements that we're going to be looking at in John's gospel. Of course, scholars understand that the I am statements are directly tied to Exodus 3. You remember the story there, don't you? Moses is speaking to God through the burning bush. God says to Moses, I want you to go to Egypt, and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses is all cool with that. He's ready to go, and right before he leaves, he said, oh, yeah, by the way, just in case anybody stops me, who do I say sent me, and what did God say? The great I am. I am who I am. In other words, if someone stops you, simply say, I am sent you. And of course, everyone that heard this, when Jesus claimed this more than seven different times in John's gospel, clearly knew that he was basically identifying himself with God himself. Now, how do I know that? I know that because in John chapter 8, you might remember of Jesus was having a conversation about how he was there before Abraham. And the very religious leaders of Jesus' day said, how could that be? Because you're not that old. And you remember what Jesus said to them in John 8:58? He says, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews recognized the significance and they tried to stone Jesus. Why? Because they thought he was committing blasphemy because he was claiming equality with the Father. Now let me ask you this. Did Elijah ever claim to be equality with God? No. Did Moses ever claim to be equality with God? No. Did the Apostle Paul ever claim? Did Peter ever claim? No. Because if they had, they would have been committing blasphemy. Jesus himself was the only one found in Scripture that ever claimed to be equal with the Father. And what about the stories in Revelation? I love the Revelation passages, chapter 2, verses 8, and then chapters 22 and 13. Who wrote the book of Revelation, by the way? Who? John did. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so God really wrote it, but he used the human vessel of John the Apostle. Excuse me. John, of course, is on the island of Patmos. He's an old man now. All the other apostles, where are they? They're in heaven. Their bodies are in the grave, and they're in heaven with the Lord, and except for Judas Iscariot, but we know he was an exception. But John is old. He saw all of his friends basically die for their faith, and now John the apostle is old on the island of Patmos, and God is speaking to him, but he just so happens to record the very words of Jesus himself. And so this is what John says that Jesus said in Revelation 2:8. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, Jesus speaking about himself, the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. And then notice what it says in Revelation 22:13. At the end of time, as Christ returns, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so even John maintained to the end of his life that Jesus himself claimed to be equal with God. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, another example. But God said this about his Son, God, your throne will last forever and ever. You will rule your kingdom with fairness. I was talking to a gentleman last week that he questioned to me about the Trinity. And I began sharing with him what I believe about the Trinity, that there's one God, but he reveals himself through the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God. He asked me to explain it. I said, I can't. Certain people have attempted to, but I can't explain it. His ways and his thoughts are just above mine. And his whole thing was, well, you know, I can't believe something that I don't understand. And I said, are you alive? And he said, what kind of question is that? I said, you are. How did you get here? He said, I don't know. I guess you believe that. I mean, there's a lot of things we believe that we don't quite understand. And the reason I bring this up is because he started talking to me about, well, the only reason that you believe in the Trinity is because there were all these councils that took place several years after the Scripture was there, and that the Bible didn't, the people of Jesus' day didn't believe in the Trinity, and that's not true. They did believe in the Trinity, and one of them was found here. The author of Hebrews clearly understood that Jesus and the Father were the same because he quoted out of the book of Psalms here when he said, and what did he say? But God said this about his Son, God, your throne will last forever and ever. You will rule your kingdom with fairness. And so here again, the Scripture claims that Jesus was equal with the Father. He was God in the flesh, God eternal. And then what about John 20, 28 and 29? After the resurrection of Christ, Jesus is back in the room with his disciples and Thomas is there. And Thomas basically was every one of us. I won't believe till I can see, until I can touch. And what did Jesus say? Go ahead, Thomas. Aren't you thankful for stories like Thomas? For the rest of us? And what did Jesus say? Go ahead, Thomas, touch. Touch, put your hand here, put it here. Now believe. And the scales of Thomas' eyes fell. And notice what Thomas said. Thomas answered and said to the Lord, my Lord and what? My God. And then maybe one of the most potent, powerful scriptures is John 1, 1 through 3, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created." So the big question that we ask is this: is Jesus who He claimed to be? Or was He a lunatic, a liar, or Lord? Now, I fully get that some of you in this room, this question is not that big because you've already made your decision. You've already made your decision to be a follower of Christ. And I congratulate you and I applaud you and I say, thank you, Lord, but may we not be part of the Frozen Chosen movement. May we understand that there are people outside of our life or outside of this room, maybe inside this room, that desperately need to come to a decision of who Christ really is. Do any of you happen to read the Baptist Messenger? Anybody at all? Would you lift up your hand if you do? Okay, I can't see. Anybody read the Baptist Messenger? Do you even know what the Baptist Messenger is? Okay, I see little hands. I'll be like, are we dancing? Are we discoing? You know, how many of you know what the Baptist Messenger is? Lift up your hand real high. What was your hand a second ago? Oh, because you said, have I read it? Okay, I get it. Okay, I get it. Sometimes it's my questions, I admit that, you know, but sometimes, seriously, I'm asking, I'm dying here. Just lift up your hand or whatever. But, okay, in the Baptist Messenger this last week, which, by the way, is part of our cooperative dollars that we spend. It tells us what's happening in the state of Oklahoma. If you read it this last week, it talked about an awakening that took place down in Ada, Oklahoma, in maybe, I think, First Baptist of Ada. I think Ken Freeman came and preached a revival there. But it's not so much, you know, that they talked about they had 200 decisions and 65 people were baptized, but the thing that impressed me the most was that I guess several weeks before they had the service, young people, and I might have read this wrong, but I think this is correct, young people came into the sanctuary and they read continuously the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. In other words, there was a time period, and again, I could be partly wrong on this, but I think what had happened was there was a time period that people came to the sanctuary and they called out to God and they basically read the holiest thing that they could read, and that was the Bible. And then they started to get on their knees and they started to pray. They repented of their sins of not sharing the gospel. They repented of their insecurities of why they didn't share. They got rid of the excuses. They basically said to the Lord that we are a sinful people of unclean lips and we don't deserve a movement of God, but we ask for a movement of God. And they began to pray. And they began to pray. They began to cast the vision. They began to cast seeds. They began to share. And I don't know whether they did this or not, but I could very easily see us, you know, being a part of a movement where we start to go out and we start telling people, hey, listen, who is Jesus to you? You know, some of us, man, we've never ever done anything such so dangerous. Because what would happen is if we actually put that word out there, we might have to actually have a conversation with someone about something that you don't know how to answer. And I'm not saying that you can put God in a box and you can make Him move in a certain way, but I did walk away after reading that article thinking, I want a movement of God. I would love to have a movement of God this Easter, of where we begin to tell people about our faith and we begin to allow people to walk with us on our faith, and that we would be able to see some agnostics and some atheists, that we would be able to see some people like that would come to faith. I want some Lee Strobels and some Mrs. Strobels in our church, because when a person like that gives their heart to Christ, they're not afraid of turning the world upside down for Christ. And so what I would like for us to do these next few moments is I'd like for us to pray. I'd like for a movement to break forth in a Sunday school class or in a couple's life or in one senior citizen. I know that we have prayer meetings, but I want a prayer movement. I know we have people that send cards out, you know, because it's a part of what we do, but I'd like to see a card movement. I know we have people that try to share their faith as often as they can, but I'd like to have an evangelism movement. And maybe God will lay something upon your heart to start with. And it might be just a small little fire. It might be a little spark. And it might not be for everybody. It might simply be for you. But if God can flame it, He can move it. The altar is open if anybody would like to come pray. Maybe for a son or a daughter or a parent or a cousin or a brother or sister or a husband or a wife that needs the Lord. And you want to ask God to use you. If you don't want to come to the altar, you might just want to stand where you're at and say, God, use me. If today God would reveal to you that you are lost without a Savior, then I want you to come down and take me by the hand and say, Pastor, tell me, how can I be saved? How can I come to Jesus? How can I believe in Him? Or you can go back to our connection room. But the altar is open for you to respond, for the Spirit of God to move through you.